Please open your Bibles to John 3. Probably one of the more familiar visits in the Bible. We'll read to the first 15 verses. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born of, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." Let us pray. Our holy God, we continue now in your presence, casting ourselves upon you. We pray that you will give us mental and physical strength, and that your spirit would move in us in this act of preaching for your glory and our good. For Christ's sake, amen. Two wretched robbers hanged on the cross, one on each side of the Savior. As the crowd around Jesus mocked and sneered, the gospel writers tell us that both robbers began to mock the Savior. And then suddenly, one of them quits mocking, rebukes his friend, reminding him of their true desert in hanging on the cross, crucified, and the innocence of Christ. And then he casts himself on the mercy of Christ for salvation. And the Lord saved him and promised him that that day, in his soul, he would be with the Savior in heaven. Now, what was the difference? Brothers in crime, equally vile men, cared nothing for others but themselves. Wretched. Why did one change and the other did not? Was there some spark of goodness in the one who turned from mocking to trusting? Was there something in his past that suddenly sprang up and he determined that he would turn away from vile mockery? No, the answer to the change is the doctrine that's before us in this hour, and that is what is called effectual calling or the necessity of regeneration. We're considering these great doctrines from the Synod of Dort. We looked at unconditional election and the first head. And then we looked at the perfect atonement of Christ, the second head. Now, if you've looked in the back of your hymn book at the canons, you will see that 3 and 4 put together. They are not listed separately, head 3 and separate 4. They're listed in one section, heads 3 and 4.
And that's because of the very tight logical connection between them. Head 3, that we'll look at under the necessity of regeneration, describes depravity. Head 4 then describes the only answer to depravity, and that is effectual calling and regeneration. So I direct your attention this morning to John chapter 3, particularly verses 1 through 10, as we consider the nature and necessity of this new birth, our effectual calling. Again, we do not refer to it as irresistible grace. That's true, but that can confuse people to think that God brings sinners against their will unto Christ. No, it's much more glorious. Not God can do that. But no, God changes the will and affectionately woos and draws them, drew you and me into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you know where we are in the Gospel of John. We've got the prologue in the first 18 verses that sets out really the doctrine of the entire Gospel, that Christ is the Son of God. Make sure you turn your phones off. Mine never rings. That was an ARP call. That was Scott Cook. So it lays out all the doctrines of the Gospel, the incarnation and glory of our Savior, and then the calling of his disciples. Let me get this thing turned off while you turn yours off. And after that, the great wedding feast at Cana, the first public miracle of Christ recorded that shows that he is the one who comes and can transform water to wine, the water of purification to the wine of new life in Christ. And then we have this nighttime interview. And what John is doing is just slowly building the background about the gospel. Remember, he said in chapter 1, we saw it last night, that the Jews rejected Christ, the world rejected Christ. The only ones who would come to Christ were those who were born of the Father. So now, having introduced that theme, this is the place that John brings us in John chapter 3. And what I want to show you here is that because of our native depravity, we must be spiritually transformed by the Holy Spirit in order to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of native depravity, we must be spiritually transformed by the Holy Spirit in order to come to faith in Christ. So we'll look at the necessity of regeneration, this transformation, the nature of regeneration, and the agent of regeneration. Begin with the necessity of regeneration, and Christ sets before us the absolute necessity, beginning with a most remarkable statement. So there's a man of the Pharisees whose name is Nicodemus, we're told. He's a ruler of the Jews. We're also told by the Savior that he is the teacher. He's a preeminent teacher in the church. And this Nicodemus, this Pharisee, this spiritual ruler, this teacher, comes to Jesus by night with a question. Rabbi, he shows respect. He's not coming as those will come later seeking to trick Jesus. I think he comes in all sincerity. He wants to have a theological discussion. And so he wants to talk about the kingdom and how one enters the kingdom. And he rightly acknowledges that Christ has come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he comes, I think, in all sincerity. He comes honoring the Lord. He doesn't recognize any deity in him, but he recognizes him as a spiritual authority. Basically, he's coming one rabbi to another. I've got a great print at home I bought years ago in Philadelphia, a group of rabbis sitting over the Torah and discussing it, and it's what we ought to be doing. And so here are two rabbis. They're going to get together now, and they're going to talk about the kingdom of God, messianic expectations. How does one enter the kingdom? And our Savior is quite rude, really. This is a startling statement he says to him. He answered and said to him. Now, this answer used in the Gospels really just a continuation of a narrative. He's not answering a question at this point. Truly, truly, amen, amen is what it is in the Greek. I say to you, this authoritative declaration, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying to this righteous man, in terms of the culture and the church, there were Pharisees that were hypocrites. They have no reason to say that all of them were. They were sincere pursuers of a purity. That's why they were called Pharisees. And they lived separated lives according to the law of Moses, but also according to the tradition of the fathers. And this would have been a man that was sincere in the pursuit of righteousness, in precise obedience. And he was a teacher and a ruler in the midst of the people. And Jesus very rudely says, I'm sorry, we can't have this discussion. We're not equals. And you cannot begin to understand what I'm talking about. Nor can you receive it. So notice the progression in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Here's the thing, you'll have no spiritual understanding of the kingdom of God until something spiritually happens to your heart. Nicodemus, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus often did this. He doesn't explain the conundrum, the problem. He simply intensifies it. So now he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So obviously, if you can't understand it, you can't have a saving grasp of it. You can have a non-spiritual understanding. A lot of non-Christians know a lot about theology. In fact, you know who the best speculative theologian is? The devil. He knows it all. But a saving knowledge of the kingdom is a spiritual truth. And you must have a saving knowledge of the kingdom in order to enter into the kingdom to possess eternal life. You can imagine this was just a real whammy to Nicodemus. What in the world? I didn't come here tonight expecting to be insulted. I came to have a theological discussion. And yet Jesus has made this startling statement to this very outwardly righteous man, leader in the church, that you cannot understand what I'm talking about until you're born again. And Nicodemus did not even, this is where he shows his spiritual ignorance, understand what it meant to be born again. No, he couldn't see. He didn't understand. And then Jesus lays out the foundation. Why is it then there must be this spiritual transformation? He says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Do not be amazed. I said to you, you must be born again. Now here's the key to what Jesus is saying. Now he'll begin to unfold this for Nicodemus. What does Jesus mean when he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh? The Gospel of John is full of what we call double entendre. We'll see that with another word here. And plays on words. And here is a play on words. A flesh is flesh. The first use of flesh refers to biology. In other words, all those who have a human father and mother, natural birth, are born of the flesh. And they are flesh, which is a moral problem, are born then dead in their sins and their trespasses. Now, Genesis hints at this reality in chapter 5, after the fall, after the description of the wicked line. Moses picks up his plot again with the generations of Adam. He says in verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Now here is also a deliberate play on words. In whose image was Adam created? Adam was created in God's image and likeness, and spiritually that meant that he had perfect knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But now, Seth is created not in the likeness of God, but in the likeness of Adam. Now, Adam is, at this point, a redeemed man. But Seth from Adam has inherited a corrupt nature. It manifested itself already in Abel, And here's the warning that all those who are going to be born in this natural way are of flesh. So last night, I think I referred you in the covenant discussion to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And here we see that because of the sin of Father Adam, his violation of the covenant of works probation, he died, and in him all people died. And so how does Paul put it in Ephesians 2:1? He says that we are born dead in our sins and our trespasses. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Adam died physically, as you well know. And because Adam died physically, every one of us, until Christ returns, is going to die physically. That is a punishment of sin, even for those who are born again and in Christ. Actually, our catechism addresses the question, why do we die as well? And just look that up. It's a very useful answer. Adam died spiritually. He was blind. He thought he could cover over his sin. He thought he could hide from God. He was alienated. He who had walked with God now wanted nothing to do with God. He was alienated. He was spiritually corrupt. He was in bondage to sin. And thus he was under God's condemnation to die, not just physically, but judicially, not just spiritually, but judicially, and to be cast into hell forever. Now, God showed mercy to Adam. God converted Adam and Eve. If you ever wonder, perhaps one of you doubted, would God save me? Perhaps you have a close friend who's lived a wretched life. Adam murdered the entire human race, and God saved him. Manasseh was in idolatry until his 90s, and God saved him. Paul persecuted the church, and God saved him. God saves sinners. He loves to save sinners. No sinner can out-sin the grace of God if he but repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Adam was saved, but just as Manasseh's sin then had an effect on all of the church and it went into exile, Adam's sin has this effect on us, that we're born dead in our sins and trespasses, so that we bear the death penalty. The moment we are born, we begin to die. And we are spiritually dead. And this means that we are blind, just as Adam was blind. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that the natural man cannot understand spiritual things, not in a saving way. That's what the text says. You cannot see. You have no saving spiritual understanding of the kingdom of God. And in 2 Corinthians 4, he says that Satan then adds to this blindness by holding us under a spiritual blindness. And we are corrupt in our sins. As again, Paul will spell out in Ephesians chapter 2. He says that you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power that are among whom then we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In Romans 8, Paul tells us exactly what this flesh is. That which is born of flesh is flesh. And he makes the contrast of the spirit and the flesh in verse 9. However, we'll start in verse, we'll start with 5. Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, the absolute nature of this is what we call total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean a sinner is as bad as one could be. Nobody except Satan and demons are as bad as one could be. But total depravity means that every aspect of our being, all of our faculties, all that we are, fully tainted and corrupted with sin. So what does Paul say here? We hate God. Understand that little sweet granny that lives down the street and is not a Christian hates God. And that's why she's not a Christian. She hates God. She pridefully loves her own righteousness and she loves sin. The little baby, that little baby. Now, God could have regenerated that little baby. But if he hasn't done so, right now she has a heart that hates God. You children hate God if God doesn't give you new hearts. That is the condition in which we're born. And we're then corrupt. And notice we're unwilling to come to him. And unable. And here the scripture gets right at this issue that underlies what's going on at Dort. And that is that which is commonly called free will. Which really is the autonomy of the will. We all have a free will, and that image bearers of God, we freely choose whatever it is that we want to do. Every sinner has that freedom of choice. But freedom of choice is not an autonomous freedom. It is based upon our nature. So if you hate God, you want nothing to do with God, you're unwilling then to come to God. But in fact, you're even unable. Your heart is bent in a direction of rebellion, corruption, and sin. That is being spiritually dead. And then judicially dead. And so Paul will say that we, in fact, are children of God's wrath. Born dead in sins and trespasses, already under, judicially, by our birth, the condemnation of God. Unless God converts us, we remain then in that condition. And so here Jesus spells out the necessity of a spiritual transformation. It's summarized in the first three articles of Head 3. The effects of the fall on human nature. This is page 906. Man was originally created in the image of God, was furnished in his mind with a true and salutary knowledge of his creator and things spiritual, in his will and heart with righteousness, and all his emotions with purity. Indeed, the whole man was holy. However, rebelling against God at the devil's instigation and by his own free will, he deprived himself. Deprived himself of his outstanding gifts. Rather, in their place, he brought upon himself blindness, terrible darkness, futility and distortion of judgment in his mind, perversity, defiance and hardness in his heart and will, and finally, impurity in all his emotions. That's what it means that Adam died. Man brought forth children of the same nature as himself after the fall. That is to say, being corrupt, he brought forth corrupt children. That which is of flesh is flesh. The corruption spread by God's just judgment from Adam to all his descendants except for Christ alone. Not by way of imitation, but by way of the propagation of his perverted nature. Therefore, here's the conclusion. All people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins and slaves to sin. Without the grace of regenerating Holy Spirit, they're neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. Do you realize this is who you were, what you were before God saved you? Perhaps many of you, by God's grace, were saved in infancy, maybe even in the womb or as young children. But you were still like this before you were saved, and you should be filled with gratitude. Those of you who were saved later probably recognize something of yourself here. But what about those of you here this morning who have not embraced Christ, do you recognize that I'm describing you? I mean, it's not very flattering, is it? But it's not my description. It's not the synod's description. We already have seen it's the Bible's description. It's Jesus' description when he says you cannot enter in the kingdom of God because that which is of flesh is flesh. It's Paul's description. He tells you what it means to be a child of flesh, born dead in sins and trespasses. You pride yourself on your ability to make your own moral choices. You pride yourself on your ability. You'll decide when and for God when you're able. You're thinking you're at a table playing Monopoly with God, and you've offered him certain things if he'll give you certain things. And that's a bunch of balderdash. Absolutely impossible. God does not bargain, my friend. And you're a fool to think that you can. Can any of those people out there, and yes, they are people, the bodies of the regenerate remain in union with Christ until the resurrection, can any of them raise themselves? Do you want to go out there today and tell them, get up and live? We'd probably put a white jacket around you and carry you off, but it's a physical impossibility, isn't it? And that's what death means. Remember we said that, I said this at chapel the other day, you can't be partly dead, just as if you're not partly pregnant. You're either pregnant or not pregnant, and you're dead or not dead. You might be dying, but if you're dead, you're dead. They're dead. And spiritually, if you're not a Christian this morning, you are every bit spiritually as dead as they are. You need to face up to that. There's no hope for you if you don't. Why did Jesus begin there with Nicodemus? You've got to understand your condition. The awful condition of our native nature. So that it shows us the necessity of God doing something, God taking the initiative. And that's the second thing that Jesus talks about now, is the initiative of God by the nature of this regeneration. The word itself means to be born again. That's how Nicodemus understood it. But here's one of those plays on words, and we'll come back to this. It also can mean to be born from above. Same Greek word can mean again or above. And I think that actually Jesus has both things in mind, as we'll see. Obviously, it's again. That's how Nicodemus understood it. Regeneration means to be born a second time. And this gets to the very radical nature of what Christ is demanding. In the Bible, we use terms like resurrection from the life, or new creation. It's every bit as radical as those things. To be born again is to have this spiritual transformation that, as we'll see, is the product of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Nicodemus was quite confused, and Jesus only intensified the confusion when he added to that that you must be born of water and the Spirit. Ah! Some of our friends grab hold of this. Baptism is necessary to regenerate. And Jesus is saying here that you must be baptized to be born again. That's not what he's saying, and I can prove that to you, because he rebukes Nicodemus being a teacher of the Jews and not understanding what he said. Now, believe me, there's not a thing in the Old Testament that says that any kind of water cleansing regenerated a person. But there's a very clear passage in the Old Testament that actually talks about regeneration. Common passage that Nicodemus would have known as a teacher of the Jews is Ezekiel chapter 36. We'll start there in the middle of this Bible. It's hard to get to verses 23. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, as Jehovah declares. And then Adonai, Jehovah. Remember, I've told you to pay attention to the names of God. And it's our Bible translations do us a great service. You'll notice that the first one I translated Jehovah is all in caps, L-O-R-D. And that's how most English Bibles translate this glorious name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. But then the next word is capital L, lowercase O-R-D. And that's how our translations translate the other name of God, Adonai, which means he's our covenant Lord, Master, our husband. And it's interesting, my wife and I have been reading through the prophets, and how I didn't realize it until we've been doing this, how much they use this. And so when God, the term God is used with capital L, lowercase rd, that is the word Jehovah. So it's literally Adonai Jehovah. So God's coming to them as the covenant Lord and Master. And he declares, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will do what? Sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This is why Jesus rebuked Nicodemus as a teacher of Israel. When Jesus says you must be born of the water and the spirit, he obviously has in mind what passage of scripture? Ezekiel chapter 36. Where God spells out in great detail the nature of this spiritual transformation that Christ refers to as regeneration. Again, in the canons, it is spelled out in Article 11. Moreover, when God carries out this good pleasure in his chosen ones or works true conversion in them, he not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly, but enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit, so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, to which they were blind. But by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, he also penetrates into the innermost being of man, opens his closed heart, softens the hard heart, circumcises the heart that's uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive and the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. He activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds. You see, this is what Jesus told Nicodemus must happen if he were to be saved. And by taking us to the water and the Spirit, he's shown exactly this transformation of which he speaks here as the work of the Holy Spirit. And so if one is to be saved, one must experience this great, powerful, supernatural work. And apart from it, no one shall be saved. Well, having laid out the necessity and nature, Christ unfolds here the agent of our regeneration, and you'll see that that is the Holy Spirit. For that's who he means here when he says, in contrast, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, verse 6, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so now, natural flesh begets sinful nature. Holy Spirit begets a new nature, a spiritual nature. Now, Christ says this is a sovereign and mysterious work. So notice how he puts it. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. You know, the wind, I love wind. And I'm sure that if I studied up in metro weather, that I might understand it better. But isn't it an amazing thing to you? You stop and think about it. You stand there, and there's this inexhaustible supply of wind. What a wonderful figure. Talk about the work of the Spirit. It is quite mysterious, even if you can scientifically analyze it. It's remarkable. It blows and blows and blows. It doesn't get tired. It's sovereign. It blows, where God determines it, but from the looks of things, it's got a mind of its own. And so Christ uses that to talk about this supernatural work of
the Holy Spirit. Sovereign. It's mysterious. He blows where he wills. So that's why this word's also translated born from above. So, yes, born through this inward renewal, that is new life, but it's at the product of above, the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And thus, it is a great mystery. Again, in Dort, Article 13, in this life, believers cannot fully understand the way this work occurs. Meanwhile, they rest content with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God, they do believe with the heart and love their Savior. Isn't it remarkable? Because we don't understand it. We believe it because it's revealed in Scripture. And yet it is this glorious, mysterious work, but we surely understand the result of it, isn't it? We can say, once I was blind, but now I see. Once I hated God, but now I love Him. Once I loved sin, and now I love righteousness. And we know we've been born above again by the sovereign and supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, who comes and works as He will, but never apart from means. So when he says this is a mysterious word, now we're not really going to unfold it, but when Nicodemus again asks, how can these things be? And Jesus rebukes him, and Jesus then speaks to him of the means of teaching. That it's through teaching, spiritual teaching, and believing that one then comes to have this eternal life. And so the Spirit uses means normally. Now, I say normally, I believe the Holy Spirit does regenerate infants in the womb. And at that point, there are no external means. Our little bitty children, there are no external means. But the ordinary way that God regenerates is through the means of the communication of the gospel. So in Article 6, what therefore neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God accomplishes by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word, our ministry of reconciliation. This is the gospel about the Messiah, through which it has pleased God to save believers in both the Old and New Testaments. And then he says that it's by the preaching of the gospel that God accomplishes this work. That they are called by the gospel, Article 9. Conversion then through that is the work of God himself. And in Article 14, in this way, therefore, faith is a gift of God, not in the sense that it's offered by God for man to choose, but that it's an actual fact bestowed on man, breathed and infused into him. Nor it's a gift in the sense that God bestows only the potential to believe, but then awaits assent, the act of believing, from man's choice. Rather, it's the gift in the sense that he works both willing and acting, and indeed works all things and all people, produces in man both the will to believe and the belief itself. And in Article 17, just as the almighty work of God by which he brings forth and sustains our natural life does not rule out but requires the use of means by which God, according to his infinite wisdom and goodness, has wished to exercise his power, so also the aforementioned supernatural work of God by which he regenerates us in no way rules out or cancels the use of the gospel, which God in his great wisdom has appointed to be the seed of regeneration and the food of the soul. And this takes us back to James, where he says that we're begotten by the word, Peter. Now, it's not the word itself, but it's in the context of the preaching, speaking, reading of the word of God, that the Spirit takes those truths and works those truths into our minds, our hearts, in this supernatural fashion, so that he changes our wills. That's why I said he bends them. He reinvigorates them, so we don't come being dragged. Now, we might be chased for a good while, as Thompson
expresses in the Hound of Heaven. But when the hound grabs hold of you by the nape of the neck, he doesn't drag you into his kingdom. No, he makes you willing. He does so through preaching and through evangelism, and primarily through preaching that the Spirit does this great work. There's a quotation here. I have it in my copy of the canons. I don't think I got it up here into this. But God uses preaching in particular to convert, and our larger catechism points that out, that it's primarily through preaching that God converts and sanctifies. That's why preaching is so very important in corporate worship, but as a means of evangelism and other activities and venues, preach the gospel. So, dear friends, we see that because of our native depravity, we must be supernaturally transformed by the Holy Spirit in order to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you are regenerated, invariably you come. And until you're regenerated, you will live an outward hatred and inward despic of God. Now, this does not, as I've said about election, mean you do nothing. You are commanded by God to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand, every time you hear that commandment and you refuse, you're heaping more guilt upon yourself.
Oh, I can't believe.
You're responsible to believe. And it'll be no excuse on the day of judgment. But God, you didn't regenerate me. He'll say, you loved your sin. You chose your sin against me. Now you are to believe, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to be humbled again, as we saw last night. We did nothing to contribute to this. You can't prepare yourself for regeneration. You can put yourself in the way. You can be under preaching of the word. You can have people praying for you, but none of that guarantees your regeneration. It's a sovereign act of God. And thus, again, we are absolutely humbled by this reality. God saved me. I didn't save myself. And then, as people who believe this, what should be our commitment to prayer? If God saves sinners, then should we not be pleading with God on behalf of sinners? I saw this lady just the other day in Mississippi, and I can remember she started coming to our church because I preached the word. She was an Arminian Methodist, but she loved the word, and I was preaching the word, so she started coming, but she was resisting the beautiful doctrines of grace. And so one night at prayer, I can still see her. I told her this the other day. I said, I can still see you. I'm talking. I said, you know, when you go on your knees and you pray for a lost loved one, you're admitting that only God saves sinners. Isn't that right? Why pray if God only makes it possible, kind of nudges them along? No. Blessed be his name. That's not what he does. He saves. Jesus saves. Jehovah saves. And so we pray. Now, are you praying for sinners like this? The church has a prayer meeting. How many of you are there? Oh, I know that some will be hindered by distance, sometimes by work. But is it a pattern in your life to join and start pleading with God? And not primarily for granny's ingrown toenail or whatever, but for the kingdom to come, for the preaching of the word. Are you praying for lost people by name? Every one of us ought to have one or two lost people that we're praying for by name in our private prayers and family prayers, and then in this prayer meeting. If you're not packing out this prayer meeting, friends, don't expect God to save sinners in your community. Why should he? You remember when Jesus was in Nazareth? And it said because of unbelief, he couldn't do many miracles. Now, unbelief's not like kryptonite that weakened Jesus. It's a spiritual law. Now, what more profound demonstration of unbelief is there in a Reformed church that believes in the necessity of regeneration, but prayerlessness? And don't tell me you care about the lost, my friends, if you can't take time out of your schedule to join with the church in pleading with God for gospel outpouring, revival. Our nation is doomed, dear friends, if God does not send an awakening. Are you meeting with the church to pray for it? Only God can turn the tables. He's willing. He's shown that. The great revival that eventually swept through the Southern armies began in a prayer meeting of about four or five businessmen in New York City. And it swept down the eastern seaboard, swept into the armies of the Confederacy. And part of the reason we still have a Bible Belt is that revival that began in a prayer meeting. Wouldn't that be wonderful if 100 years from now the people of Middle Tennessee said, our culture was saved because the people at Hopewell and Solomon's Porch and Dixon and other congregations met in prayer and pled with God for revival. He gave it. But not in prayerlessness. You believe that God saves sinners, then you pray for sinners, dear friends. Learn to plead with God. Take hold of the throne, as Moses did in pleading for apostate Israel. Plead with God to come down and show his mercy. And then go forth in confidence and preach the gospel. And you, God's people, testify to Christ and bear witness in your evangelism and expect God to save sinners. Because that's his work. A sovereign, gracious, wonderful, free work. This work of supernatural regeneration. I hope you love the doctrine. It's just about my favorite. It shows the mystery and glory of God. It shows the power of God. And it's the hope of sinners. So may God bless you. Father, we do thank you for this unfolding of the truth of the supernatural transformation that you must do if we are to be converted. Oh, we thank you that we've experienced it. We thank you, Lord, that it is your work. We thank you that accompanies communication of the gospel and preaching or in testimony. We ask that we might see it. Oh, Lord, refresh your church. Do not be like a man that's passing through our land. No, settle in our midst. Bless your church. Oh, how our hearts rejoice when we see the lost converted. And Lord, what glory it brings to you. Lord, your justice will never be satisfied in hell. No, your justice is satisfied when you save a sinner. And he's fully atoned for in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, grant us to see in our day a great gospel harvest. For Christ's sake, amen.